Well, we're ready to take on lesson number 12, which is the last lesson in what I call the bottom edge or the Old Testament history section. And it's entitled Exile and Return. So in the chronological story that we've been following along, we ended up at our last time together taking a look at the kings of the divided kingdom. The United Kingdom was Saul, David, and Solomon. Then the kingdom broke apart. Rehoboam to the south, Jeroboam to the north, all the rest of the Bohems ever after. And there were, 20 in the north and 19 in the south, or the reverse of that. And out of them, only 8 of them does our Bible declare as good. And I told you that one of the times when I went through my Bible and I was reading 1 and 2 Kings and the corresponding areas in Chronicles, I would write good but, because inevitably there was something about them that wasn't stellar. But we finished off with the northern kingdom being wiped out by Assyria, 732 B.C. or so. And 100 years or so later, Babylon's going to come up and wipe out the southern tribes. Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And when he destroys Jerusalem, he does it over a period of time. It's not one single battle. And over those periods of battles, plural, they end up taking certain people into exile. So our study is now the study of exile. The Jews that have been taken from Jerusalem by the Babylonians to the nation or the capital of Babylon, and their time in that area. I put some notes down as a historical overview. In the 8th century, Assyria devastated the northern kingdom. 100 years later, Babylon smashes Jerusalem's defenses. 2 Kings 25 destroys the temple. Key thought there, destroys Solomon's temple and the palace, devastates the countryside, kills many of the leaders and the priests, and then actually picks up and deports about a third of the total population of Judah, the southern tribes, most of whom came from cities and from upper classes. They weren't taking the farm boy. They were taking the guy who could read and write, who had some potential as a leader. So the biblical account of the exile and ultimately the return from the exile is discussed in 7 books. It was interesting when I wrote the notes, I first put down 3 books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then I got to thinking, well, wait a minute, Daniel covers part of this too. So then I crossed out my notes and put 4. And then I got to thinking, wait a minute, there are 3 prophetic books that have to do with this time period as well. So in the end, what we have is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We have the book of Daniel and the 3 prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now in a Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are all in one book. Then the second book that I'm listing there is Esther. Now Esther is a great book. It's a great book to study as a family. I love to teach Esther to kids because it's a story and something's happening at the turn of the story. So you can go right up to a point and go, and we'll pick it up there tomorrow night. And then they're, what? I want more. Which is what you want kids in terms of God's word. So Esther's a great story to do with kids. It's the story essentially of a queen who defies her husband. And so he goes on a beauty pageant hunt to find another one. And the woman he chooses is actually a Jew that's in Babylon, that's part of the deported or exiled people, and how she goes into power and how her power ultimately helps her people. So the book of Esther occurs technically between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. And in a moment we're going to talk about the return, when they come back from exile, and the story of Esther actually fits in between the first part of the return and a second return. So Ezra can be historically benchmarked between the 6th and 7th chapter of Ezra. The book of Nehemiah is a great book to study. You ought to tell your husband if he's in any leadership position at all. Nehemiah is a fabulous book on leadership. The 2 books that I think in the Old Testament that speak very much to leadership principles are the book of Nehemiah and then the book of Numbers. In fact, I was thinking about writing a book called Leadership by the Numbers. You like that? Okay, well, anyway. The book of Daniel fits in here in this discussion because Daniel and the 3 Hebrew children were some of those that were deported, that were taken in captivity, taken to Babylon. And Daniel rises within the power of the Babylonian and the Persian kings, and all the stories that are a part of the prophetic book of Daniel are stories having to do with his time while he's in exile. Then you get to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, three what we call post-exilic, after the exile, prophets. Haggai appears right on the scene pretty much at the same time that they're coming back. And when Haggai shows up, he actually only preaches five little short messages. They only cover about 3 months. It's not a hard book. And the punchline of Haggai happens fairly early in the book. When Haggai looks at the children of Israel who've returned, they've all built their houses out. They've got nice new places to live, but the temple's still in destructive mode. And he says, how is it that you're living in nice paneled houses, but God's house is a mess? And so Haggai goes after them. Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai, one of the prophets. He actually was the head of a priestly family, and he, in his book, is encouraging the Jews to finish the temple. And then he spins off of that and starts talking about future time when the Lord would return the second time. Malachi is, we don't know a lot about when Malachi preached, but we're making the assumption that he did so right on the heels of Haggai and Zechariah, and he continues to address that spiritual decline that happened after they return. So there's the seven books that have something to do with the exile and the return from the exile. Now, Jeremiah prophesied about the Babylonian captivity. Turn with me to Jeremiah 25. One of the amazing things about our Bible is how the prophetic word of God works. When he says something's going to happen, indeed it does. And in Jeremiah 25, the first 12 verses, you can read these for yourself and study them a little bit. It has to do with the captivity. Then if you drop down, let's see, to verse 11, kind of capturing the whole passage, this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And in actual fact, the historical account, they were in captivity. Wait for it. How long do you think they were there? 70 years. A little sarcasm this morning. Their return that Jeremiah is talking about in chapter 25, and he is also going to mention it in 29. I'm going to come back to 29 in a minute. The returns out of Babylon back into Israel actually happened in three waves. They came back in three groups. The first one happened in about 583 BC. The king at the time was a guy by the name of Cyrus. That group that returned that first time was led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. It's one of the names of the Bible I like a lot. Zerubbabel. He took a whole bunch back, 48,000, or almost 50,000. When they got back and they ended up in Jerusalem, what they found was a desolated city. It had been wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before. The people that were left there were not leadership type folks, so they were eking out a living, agrarian kind of living, and or sheep and goat herding. And here comes 50,000 of fairly sophisticated folks, lived overseas for 70 years. They're now returning, and what they see is their nation's capital is in ruins, and more importantly, the temple itself is completely gone. There are no walls around the city. There is no way the city can be rebuilt. A city during that time had to have a wall around it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be protected. So one of the first things they're going to want to do is get a wall up, but that the temple needs to be addressed, and there needs to be a return to worship. And in order to do that, you got to have priests, you got to find Levites, and you got to get the whole mechanism cranked back up. And so God had three different people come back with three specifically different goals in their return. Before we get to the second one, go to your second page, and there's a nice little map. That's shocking, isn't it, that I would have a map. But there's a nice little map of the return from Babylon to Jerusalem. And one of the things that you ought to get in your mind as a student of God's Word is this route up the, what we called when we were in college, you know, the Fertile Crescent. The idea that you would come from the lower part of what is now Iraq up through around the Euphrates, between the Euphrates and the Tigris, or along the Euphrates, up and over and down into Israel. And each one of the returns would have taken one of those slightly different routes. The first one by Zerubbabel is pointed out for you, and he either took the southern one or the one up over the top. It doesn't really matter, but up across the Euphrates and then down into Israel. Now, when Zerubbabel got there, he started organizing some work on the temple. They needed a physical temple. Now, if you and I were deported away and then we returned and we wanted to meet and worship the Lord, what do we need? Nothing. I mean, we could find a tree, we could hide out in somebody's apartment, we could go to somebody's garage. We don't need any implements, we don't need any altars, we don't need organs, we don't need crosses. There are people all over the world today who meet and worship God without having any implements of churchiness that you and I would maybe perhaps want to have. One of the reasons when we take the junior hires back to Washington, D.C., I put the National Cathedral on their itinerary, is these kids have never seen a real church. By that I mean, in South County, this is as close as we get to a church, the one we're sitting in now. Many of our churches meet in schools. They meet in light industrial complexes. You know, they meet in concrete tilt-up buildings, nary a piece of stained glass. Right? So we want to take the kids to the National Cathedral, and watching their reaction is amazing. You know, they'll go, wow, let's sing, hear what it sounds like. They're astounded that, whoa, that's church. If we lived in Europe, you know, those are everywhere, but not so in our country and certainly not in Southern California. You and I would need no implements. They needed implements. They needed a temple. They needed an altar. They needed a replication of the ark. Now, the ark is gone. When it was wiped out, when Nebuchadnezzar wiped it out, when they took over Jerusalem, we have no idea where the ark and all the associated stuff with the ark. We know where some of the implements went. They went to Babylon. The chalices and the gold this and the silver fork and those kinds of things. We know they ended up in Babylon, but the ark, you know, only movie makers know where the ark went. We have no idea. There are some who believe that it's buried somewhere, that it's buried under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's buried somewhere in Israel. At some, you know, prescribed moment, it's going to come out. In my own opinion, is I don't think it'll ever come out. I think it was destroyed. God knew if we had that kind of stuff, what would you and I do? We'd worship it rather than the God who it represents. But when they returned, they needed a temple. And so Zerubbabel and his crowd are working on the temple. 100 years or so later, decreed by a new king, this one's now Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is going to allow Ezra to return. Now, Ezra's an interesting guy. Ezra is actually a scribe. He's a student of God's word. He's not a leader in the sense of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a political leader. He wanted to get it organized. Let's get going. You guys over here, you guys over here. Let's do this. Let's get the temple built. Ezra, on the other hand, is a spiritual leader. He's really looking to initiate and have worship begin. Whether or not the temple's there, he's calling for things like repentance, that we all need to repent. He's searching out for the Levites. It's not going to do them any good if they get a temple rebuilt if they can't identify the priests. So they got to find who are the Levites. They're scattered. He's got to do family tree work. Who was your grandfather, and who was your great-grandfather, and when was he alive? Can you prove that? Can you know? And so forth. He's focused on that. He's setting up reforms. Their behavior had fallen completely apart. There was no more worship according to the scrolls of the Old Testament. And he started to establish public worship. So we got Zerubbabel doing his bit to get the temple built, more of a political leader. We got Ezra, who's returning now, and his job is to set up the spiritual side. If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah back to back, which you should do, if you read Ezra and then read Nehemiah, you're going to see similar accounts, but from a totally different perspective. Ezra wants to get reformation. He wants attitude change. He wants worship to begin. He wants holiness to be a standard. He wants repentance to occur, which is why Haggai starts this business about you're all living in paneled houses, but the temple, there's no place to worship. It's a personal thing. Your attitude stinks. And Ezra is addressing that. And then the third wave of returns, not too terribly long after Ezra, is Nehemiah. We don't know how many came back with him. I don't think I mentioned he only brought back about 1,700 when Ezra came back. We don't know how many came back with Nehemiah. It's just unrecorded. Nehemiah's focus is on the wall. Somewhat similar to Zerubbabel, he realizes, yeah, all the reforms in the world don't do us any good if we can't establish ourselves in our capital city. And we won't be able to establish ourselves if we don't rebuild the wall. The wall itself has got to be built. It's not only a symbol of our power and our position and our permanence, we're back, but it's also a protective device so that our temple can be built and we can restore worship. So it's not just a civil attitude. It really does continue to focus on let's get back to worshiping Yahweh, but we got to have some structure to do that. And so his focus is on the building of the wall. Now, one of the interesting things that I like looking at is the two leadership styles of these two guys. And one of the best ways to illustrate it is to show you two passages of Scripture. Open your Bible to Ezra and to Nehemiah. Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 13. Ezra and Nehemiah. If you're at Psalms and Proverbs, you've gone too far. Go back. Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 13. One of the things that both of these leaders, and certainly Zerubbabel, would have come into that issue as well, was the fact that the people that had been left behind intermarried. They weren't supposed to. They were only supposed to marry within the tribes of Judah. They were not to marry Canaanite wives. But in the absence of any spiritual leadership, in the absence of the temple, in the absence of the way of life that they had before Jerusalem and the southern tribes was destroyed, they're now intermarrying. They're giving their kids off to whoever, and they're marrying Canaanites and so on. Ezra and Nehemiah come in contact with the same problem, the intermarrying problem, mixed marriages, people not being true to the dictates of Scripture to marry within the Jewish, families. So in Ezra 9:3, notice how Ezra reacts to this problem. Verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled out some of the hair from my head and from my beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So he sees the intermarrying. He is appalled. He pulls his own hair out. Now go to Nehemiah 13. And in chapter 13, he's going to come into contact, same problem. Down in verse 23, we'll pick up the story. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God. All right, you got it. You know, Ezra's over here. Oh, this is terrible. This is terrible. God's people are doing bad things. And Nehemiah's over there grabbing the hair of the guys and pulling their hair out. Slightly different leadership style. Yeah, right. A little bit about the Persian kings that are involved in this whole exile. The first one, of course, that we know about was the Babylonian king of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's actually the one who destroys Jerusalem. The next king along is Cyrus. He's a Persian king, and he had a style after conquering people of allowing them to return, in fact, to help them. And he's part of the help of being able to return and rebuild the temple. When Nehemiah goes to leave, he's got to have some help. He's got to have money. He's got to have bills of like what we would call a purchase order to go buy things, and the kings are going to support him. Certainly Cyrus was that kind of a king. Darius appears. We don't know a lot about him. He shows up in Daniel 5, but he did give Daniel his high place within the government, so he was supportive. Xerxes is a Persian king. Our Bible tends to call him Ahasuerus. So in the book of Esther, for example, actually even in Ezra and Esther, and again, I guess in Daniel, he's called Ahasuerus, but his Persian name is Xerxes. The one that actually was in power when Nehemiah wanted to lead the people back was a guy by the name of Artaxerxes, and there were more than one, so we call him Artaxerxes the First. He had a nickname, Longimanus, which just meant long-handed one. His right hand was longer than his left. You know how you do this routine with the kids? Well, apparently it was true for him. And so he got a nickname. What's interesting is it appears that Esther was his stepmother. And although we know a little bit about him as being, as your notes say, a gentle and noble spirit, he ruled at a time when there was great discord. His father was assassinated. He avenged his father by killing his brother. He battled for 10 years against Egypt. And ultimately, his palace burned down. The point is, though, he was a man of action. He was a powerful leader, not someone to be trifled with. And when you study the book of Nehemiah, and in chapter 1, Nehemiah gets the information that Jerusalem is in ruins and somebody ought to be doing something about it. By the time he gets to the end of chapter 1 and starts into chapter 2, he wants to go in and talk to Artaxerxes, but he's afraid. And he stops and has a time of prayer, and he's really, you know, tippy-toeing around. Hey, hello, I'm the cupbearer, which meant he was number 2 in the nation. I'd really like to leave. I'd like some money, and I'd like your approval. And it'd be great if you could give me some soldiers so it'd be a safe route up over the Fertile Crescent. I mean, it was an amazing request that Nehemiah puts forth. And if Artaxerxes wasn't the kind of leader he was, I'm not sure he would have got it. I found a nice little chart. We tried to reproduce it the best way we could that would kind of help you with these kings. Some of you are students of ancient history, and so you'll hear about particularly kings from Egypt. And so this particular chart overlays from about 600 BC up through about 400 BC. The first line is the Persian kings that we've been talking about, Cyrus, and then Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, and Darius II. Babylonian kings, we know about Nebuchadnezzar and a couple of guys at the end. Happening in Judah, you can see the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonian invasion, then we have Babylonian rule, and then we end up with Persian rule. So the temple's going to get rebuilt by Zerubbabel during the time period of Esther, and then the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah on kind of a chronological line. You following along there? I hope that will prove to be helpful. I put in your notes, I've already mentioned much of this about Esther. The thing that's amazing about the story of Esther, it's the only book in our Bible where God is not mentioned. Now, biblical principles are mentioned, things about Jewish worship are mentioned, but God is never mentioned. It's an amazing book to stop and think about as to why God would let, in his canon, a book that does not mention his name. And I'll leave that for your own study for you to think that one through, but it is an amazing book. Had she not been courageous as she was, to have approached the king on behalf of her kinsmen, the Jews, they would have not had an opportunity to survive, and to survive with a flourish. So she's an amazing young woman, a great example in our Bible for young women in today's culture, that it is possible to be a woman of outer beauty and distinction, a lovely lady, we'll say, and also a bright, articulate, important, courageous woman who makes great stands for something and makes a great impact for her family. Ultimately, it's a marvelous book to read and study with your young daughters. Daniel is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, not so much from the prophecy standpoint, but from the standpoint of his character. We studied that together a couple of years ago. he is definitely one of the early deportees and is greatly used by God while they're in exile. There's a couple of minor players. I put them down, Sheshbazzar and Jeshua. Sheshbazzar was a leader. Jeshua was one of the high priests. And when they first returned, both of them were involved in working on the temple in order to get the sacrifices going again. Now, I wanted to end this particular study with just a note about Jerusalem itself. In a study I did a couple of years ago called Unpacking the Book, I spent a lot of time talking about the temples, and this is not the time to repeat it, but it's just to draw to your mind, since they returned, what did they return to? Jerusalem itself having been destroyed, the city itself wasn't that much different. I mean, it sits on a hills, it's got the Valley of Kidron around it, it's got this, it's got that. You know, when they come over the hills, yeah, there's Jerusalem. That part would have been the same. What certainly was not the same was the temple. The temple that Solomon built was a temple of great array, done with money, a lot of gold, a lot of inlaid, a lot of amazing things. All over the then known world, when people spoke of the Jews, they registered in their mind, oh, that temple, oh yeah, whoa, man, that it would have been, you know, something you would have traveled in your lifetime just to see, much less to worship or to have an emotional or spiritual connection with. It was an amazing edifice of size and description and functionality. Zerubbabel's temple is kind of, yeah, it's kind of a, yeah. In fact, the Jews don't even count it. When they're counting temples, they skip that one. They go Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, coming temple. You know, they don't count Zerubbabel's temple. It's like, and also ran. What Zerubbabel was able to do was to use materials that were available, certainly not the great timbers that were brought in from Lebanon or the gold that was available. See, David and Solomon amassed all that stuff. So when Solomon built the temple, whew, it was something. But when Zerubbabel shows back up and he's just trying to get, you know, a working edifice where they can have their sacrifices, he's just doing, you know, a couple of boards he found over there, a couple of boards he found over there, you know, an iron this, an iron that, not a gold this, not an inlaid that. Certainly didn't have the jewels associated with it. It was just kind of an also-ran temple, a functional temple, a concrete tilt-up, no stained glass. When they saw it, the people who were old enough, who had lived in the time of Solomon's temple, saw it destroyed, now see Zerubbabel's temple, in Ezra chapter 3 and again in Haggai, their reaction is, ugh. You know, they're very disappointed. There's a, ooh, how can we serve? Whoa. This is, nothing like what they had been used to. Now, just for your own mind, then Herod's temple, Herod the Great, there's the Herod boys of the early New Testament, and Herod builds a temple. He begins it in 19 B.C., he actually finishes the sanctuary in about 7 years, and then it takes him another, who knows, 60 years to keep building out stuff. He's not into it for spiritual reasons. Herod is building an edifice. He's not building a church. He's building a cathedral, but he's not a worshiper. He's putting together an amazing building that he can be known for, much like his fortress at Masada, or a couple of the other places that he built amazing homes or public buildings. This is just a public building, but it was an amazing temple nonetheless, destroyed by the Romans when Titus stomped in and wiped out Herod's temple. When you go to Jerusalem and you stand, all you see is parts of the retaining wall, and you can actually see parts of the brick, not brick, large granite stones, that were destroyed. Titus wanted it down to a flat level, and you can kind of see what's remaining, certainly nothing left of the temple, but of the Temple Mount of the time of Herod. Which leads us to the fourth temple, which is not yet built, and yet is coming. And a great study for you is to take the last 8 chapters or so of Ezekiel and look at the description that Ezekiel kind of trips out on when he's thinking about what the coming temple would be like. And you and I can go to the last two chapters of the book of Revelation and get a sense of, do we need a temple? Mm-mm. Do we need an altar? Mm-mm. Do we need lights hanging so we have illumination? No. The Bible is very clear of what it will be like for the New Testament believer and what heaven will be like. But Ezekiel sees some sort of a temple, and it's a cool study to get in your mind. So when they returned, they saw kind of so this is the temple that we get to worship on. So as I do every week, I ask the question, so what? We've got some facts here about history, about the exile, and about the return. What was so what? And in order to answer that, I need you to go back to Jeremiah. This time go to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. And you're saying to yourself, I know something about Jeremiah 29. You've probably memorized the verse out of that chapter. Jeremiah 29. I earlier mentioned that Jeremiah prophesied that they'd be in exile 70 years, which he did. Chapter 25, I think, is where we were. In chapter 29, he picks up the same storyline. He says in verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Okay, right in line with everything we've said this morning. But look at the next verse. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now, what was the context when Jeremiah is speaking this? Jerusalem had just been destroyed, or was in the process of being destroyed. The temple has been completely eradicated. Their form of worship, their form of life. Jerusalem itself has been wiped out. Walls are down. The place is a mess. Everything that was a part of the structure of their culture was destroyed. The best and brightest among them had been deported or were being deported. It was an extremely difficult time period. It throws out the prophecy of the 70 years and he goes, let me just make sure you hear this. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, if in the context of that, God could make sure that the prophet told them that there would be a return from exile and all the things that were coming. Don't you think that applies to us too in our own personal lives and whatever's going on in your life? That God has a future and a hope. He has plans for you. Now, this is not a carte blanche. This is not like the kid I know that's in college who keeps thinking the checks just are going to keep running because she asks for them. It's not that kind of thing. It's not an ATM card from heaven. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. God is not a vending machine. Please, God bless me. Punch, bloop, out it comes. That is not the God that we worship. But the God that we worship does have a plan. It may not be the plan I would choose. It may not have the U-turns and the cul-de-sacs and the hurts and the frustrations that I would check. Thank you, thank you. No, I'm going to go none of the above. But you and I do serve a God who has plans. And they are ultimately plans for our good. Not necessarily our fun, not necessarily without pain, not necessarily without heartache, but they are good. And when we study the exile and the return of the people, the application for us, 21st century, start of January in our own lives, is God has plans for us. And they may not be of our choosing. They might not be the circumstances we want. They might not be the road that we want to travel, and it's not the ride we want to have, but it nonetheless is ultimately for our good. It's part of his plan. And what a calming, overarching sense of confidence that should give to the believer. To go, this stinks, but I'm holding on. And the one who's driving knows what he's doing. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that talks about the exile and then the return, because out of that can come such a applicable truth that you have plans for us and that those plans ultimately are for our good. Father, I'm so glad you're driving, that I don't have that responsibility. I am sorry and I apologize for the many times that I elbow you out of the way and grab the steering wheel. It is so much better to sit in the back seat. And I pray you'd help everyone within the sound of my voice to apply that this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.